Will you take your Bibles with me now and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Okay, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your written word. What a treasure we have in our Bibles. You've been so kind to us, so profoundly gracious. We realize that in many parts of the world, there are multiplied millions of people who've not so much as a page of your word. And here we sit this morning with your full revelation. May we treasure your word. And we would ask, Lord, that through your word you would speak to our hearts. And may you speak to hearts that have been prepared by the Holy Spirit, that we would have believing hearts and responsive hearts. It's our longing that we would become more like our Savior. Would you please use your word this morning in working that conformity? Our Father, we would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been making our way through this letter to the Thessalonians, beginning with verse 12, Paul commences the conclusion of the letter. And as he brings this letter to a conclusion, he does so with a number of exhortations. So let's pick up our reading at verse 12, and we'll read to verse 22. Verse 12, "But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Now in verses 12 and 15, which we have already considered in weeks past, Paul there deals with relationships within the church. He gives instructions on the relationship between the pastor and the congregation. He goes on from that to lay out the responsibilities of every member of the church that they have to each other. And then beginning with verse 16, Paul lists seven exhortations, one after another. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to focus upon just three of those exhortations found in verses 16 to 18. So verse 16, once again, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So what we have here is a trio of Christian duties which ought to characterize everyone who names the name of Christ. You have here a description of a Christian: joyfulness, prayerfulness, and thankfulness. So let's begin with the first of the trio, that being joyfulness. He says in verse 16, simply, "Rejoice always." Christians ought to be the most joyful people on the face of the earth. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Paul said to the Philippian church, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." C.H. Spurgeon, he calls this a delightful duty. Think about when we are to rejoice and why the Christian is to rejoice. As to when, it would certainly include our corporate worship. This place here ought to absolutely ring with joy in Christ Jesus. Absolutely ring with His joy. Psalm 31:1 says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming the upright." Psalm 100 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing." And not only are we rejoice when we're assembled together as a church for worship, our text tells us we're to rejoice always. That goes far beyond Sundays. Always includes those times when our hearts are filled with sorrow and tears are running down our cheeks. That is included in the always. What this tells us is that Christian joy is not dependent upon favorable circumstances. And perhaps if you leave with nothing else this morning with regards to joy, at least remember that. Christian joy is not dependent upon favorable circumstances. You just think about the Thessalonians, the church to which this letter is being sent to. From a human standpoint, they had every reason not to be joyful. From the letter, we learn that they were suffering persecution. Again, from this letter, we learn that loved ones had died. There were difficulties within the church. Circumstances were grim. But in the midst of these trials and sorrows, they're being told here, they're to be rejoicing. Think about Paul and Silas. Remember when they took the gospel to Philippi, that they were beaten. They were thrown in prison. Their feet were put in stocks. And we all know what they did. They sang. Acts 16:25, it says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." On another occasion, when writing to the Philippian church, he was writing from a Roman prison. He was chained to a soldier. And he says this, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "As sorrowful and yet always rejoicing." Think about the Lord Jesus. He was given the title by Isaiah, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When you read through the Gospels, we often find him weeping. And yet in all of his sorrows and grief, he still had joy. He spoke of his joy on the very eve of his crucifixion. And at the very time that Judas had departed from him, at that very moment when he's talking about joy, Judas is out betraying him into the hands of his enemies. John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." He talks about his joy. In his high priestly prayer, offered up that very night, he says, "Now I come to thee, and as these things I spake into the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Christian joy is inner joy. It is felt within the heart no matter what the circumstances may be. That's Christian joy. It isn't superficial. It's unlike any kind of joy that the world knows anything about. They don't have it. Now, they can have very happy times in life, of course, and that's God's grace that an unbeliever has any happiness. But that's not Christian joy. As soon as circumstances turn sour for the unbeliever, so does their heart. So what's the cause of the Christian's joy? Obviously, the answer is it's Jesus. It's knowing him. The world doesn't have it. It's knowing Christ Jesus. It's knowing that he loves you, and it's loving him in return. It's the joy of knowing that he died for you. It's the joy of knowing that he has forgiven you of all of your sins. It's the joy of knowing that he has redeemed you with his own blood, and you actually belong to him, and he belongs to you as your dearest friend and as your Savior. It's exactly as Solomon says, "My beloved is mine and I am his." And you can say that of Christ. Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Christian joy springs from knowing Christ and discovering all that is found in him. That's why the world doesn't know anything about this. Many years ago, Sandy and I received a phone call telling us that we were to go to the hospital because my brother's family had been in a car accident. I may have spoken of this in the past to you. When we arrived at the hospital, we were met by my brother, and he says that his wife and one of his daughters was okay. And then he added, "His youngest daughter's dead." Devastated. Utterly devastated. I so clearly still remember my brother sitting there, utterly broken. Tears rang down his cheek. You know what he says? "I'm so glad I'm a Christian." He just lost his daughter. "I'm so glad I'm a Christian." That's Christian joy. That's it. Like Job, he didn't curse God for what had happened. He was just thankful he had Jesus when it happened. Matthew Henry says, "There is enough in God to furnish us with joy in the worst of circumstances on earth." Gwynne Thomas says, "If we look for happiness, we're never going to find it. If we keep searching for joy, we're never going to attain it. But when our relationship with the Lord Jesus is right, the result will be joy and peace in him." We're told here we're to rejoice always. And a Christian can. Non-Christians can't. A Christian can. We have ample cause for joy. Well, the second of the trios of Christian duties, that's in verse 17. Pray without ceasing. I would hope that we realize that prayer is the greatest privilege that we have in all of the world. The greatest privilege. Realize what we have as Christians? We have free access into the very throne room of God. Maybe you saw, I think it's this past week, on the news that they have discovered some tapes of back in the Kennedy era when Kennedy was the president. And one of the things that has been released is, I think he was in the Oval Office. I can't say that for sure. I think he was in the Oval Office and he was meeting with dignitaries from other countries. And his little children wanted to come in, and his little children come running in there with their dog. And they actually have a recording of it as introducing his little children to the dignitaries that were present with the president. Those little kids, they had free access into the very presence of their father, who at that time was the world leader. We have that. Every Christian has that. The door is never closed to the Christian. He says here we are to pray without ceasing. What that means is that the door is always opened. And God is always willing and ready to hear the prayers of His children. Prayer. Sounds so simple, eh? Think of what we're actually doing when we pray. We are actually talking to God. Actually talking to God, and God is actually listening to us. If, of course, you're a Christian, He's listening to you. Listen, if you sit here this morning and you're not a Christian, God isn't listening to you. He hasn't put Himself under any obligation to hear you. He's provided the open door. You know what the door is? It's Jesus. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's only through Christ. No other way. Hebrews 10:19 says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place, that's into the presence of God, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's a description there of a Christian. A Christian has been cleansed to the very depths of his soul. All of his sins have been taken away because those sins were borne by the Lord Jesus. He took the sins of his people upon himself. And then he died under the wrath of God in their place. And in doing that, he opened the way into the presence of God. Do you remember that when the Lord Jesus died, it tells us that one of the events at the time of his death, that the veil in the temple was torn in two? That veil in the temple separated all mankind from the very presence of God. And when Jesus died, that veil was torn and it just opened the way into God's presence. That's what the Christian has. But if you haven't been forgiven of all of your sins, you want to approach and talk to a most holy God? You're not going to. God says, if you regard sin in your heart, He won't listen. He's not going to listen to you. Every religion offers up their prayers. God isn't listening. If that's true of what I've just read, God's not listening. Put Himself under no obligation. There's one way of approaching God. That's through the Lord Jesus, the very one who bore your sins and took them out of the way so that He has reconciled you unto God. And if you sit here this morning and you're not a Christian, you haven't been reconciled to God. He's not your friendly Father. He's angry with you because of all of your law breaking. You have disregarded God in your life. You've broken all of His laws. And His wrath hangs over you like a heavy cloud, and one day it's going to come down and pounce on you. And for all eternity, you're going to be lost and banished from God's presence. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. Just like every single one of us here, we need Jesus. If you would turn to Christ, acknowledging your sins, trusting in Him to have died for your sins, He'll forgive you of all of your sins. He'll cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness. And He opens up the door so you can enter into the very presence of God and pour out your heart to Him. Only a Christian can do that. Well, it says here we are to pray without ceasing. We are to pray perseveringly. We are to pray faithfully. If you would, very quickly, turn back to Luke chapter 18. Jesus, He taught on this subject different times. Here's one example of it. Luke 18. Just going to read the first 8 verses. Here Jesus tells a little story to encourage us not to give up praying. So when God doesn't answer your prayers immediately, you just keep on praying. And you keep on praying, and you keep on praying. And after you've done that, then you keep on praying. That's what this woman did in this parable. It says in Luke 18, verse 1, now he is telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And that not losing heart, it's just to release God, to give up your grip on Him. He was saying this, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and he did not respect man. So this guy, sickening character. No affection, no mercy, nothing within this guy. There was a widow in that city and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponents. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wears me out. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when a son of man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The Lord is telling us here we're to be just like that woman. Persevere. Just persevere. And when you get weary of persevering in prayer, then keep on persevering. This woman was desperate and she was praying to a heartless judge. It appeared, humanly speaking, there wasn't a chance in the world that she's ever going to get heard by this guy or he's ever going to respond. But because of her perseverance, he finally responded. Jesus tells us we're to pray with that same perseverance. The difference between us and that desperate widow is in who we are praying to. She pleaded with an uncaring, totally indifferent judge who is weary of the woman. We pray to a father who loves us beyond measure. A father who cares about us. A father who delights in the prayers of his people. That's who we're praying to. Commenting on praying always, William Hendrickson says, what Paul means is there must be no decline in the regularity of the habit of taking hold of God in the midst of all circumstances of life. Do you remember Jacob? And boy, he was a desperate fellow because he thought both he and all of his family is going to get wiped out. And so it tells us he met up with the angel of the Lord. And he wrestled with that angel. He wrestled all night long. And finally, as it was getting daybreak, the angel of the Lord said, let me go. Remember? I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. We got blessed. He walked with a limp after that. So this was no easy task of praying all night and wrestling with the angel of the Lord. But the Lord still blessed him. He got what he asked for. We're expected to do the same thing. We want it to be so easy. Oh, how us Christians, we want it so soft, don't we? We want everything so easy. We don't want anything to be hard for us. That's how we are. Just a bunch of spiritual wimps are what we are. Here's the man, if he was a spiritual wimp, he'd have just let the angel go. He didn't. He was desperate for the blessings. In our day and age, we can't afford to be spiritual wimps. Can't afford it? Can't afford it. If we want to see the blessings of God, the blessings of God upon this church, if we want to see the salvation of our loved ones, we better know what it is to wrestle. Even if, like Jacob, it hurts, we'll receive the blessing. To pray without ceasing, we must have specific times of prayer. And we must also pray throughout the day. For a Christian, prayer is like breathing. It's that normal. We're to be praying on our own as individuals. We're also to be praying with the church. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites. Oh, they love to stand and they pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. This pause there for a minute. This is a little bit aside from the point I want to make from the text. But you know, if the only time you really get busy praying is when you're here at a prayer meeting, you're a hypocrite. Just come to grips with it. You're praying so that others are impressed by your fancy prayers. God isn't impressed at all. As a matter of fact, it nauseates him, just as those prayers did of the hypocrites in the synagogue. You're better just to sit and say nothing. So if this is the only place you really get serious about praying, my suggestion to you is, for your own spiritual health, stop it. Well, he says to them, "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, he will repay you." As to praying with the church, the early church was given to praying together. That was a vital part of church life. Isn't it interesting in that our present generation, that church after church, they're stopping to have prayer meetings. Nobody shows up for it. Boy, this is the last time that the church ought to give up prayer meetings. We live in such a desperately wicked generation. But it was a vital part of early church life in Acts chapter 2. Following the day of Pentecost, it says, "So then, those who had received his word, they were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer." They devoted themselves to getting together and praying. When the apostles were ordered not to preach the gospel anymore, they came back to the church, they reported what had happened. What was the response of the church? Well, of course, they prayed. It says in Acts 4:31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness." So quite aside from obeying the authority and not speaking the gospel anymore, after they had prayed, they preached all the more boldly. When James was killed and Peter was thrown into prison, the church prayed. It says in Acts 12, "So Peter was kept in prison, but," what a big "but, prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." And as we know, just miraculously, God intervened in response to those prayers and he delivered Peter. Jesus said of the church, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." It is to characterize the people of God. Paul told the Ephesian church, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." He said to the Philippian church, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." To the Colossians, he said, "Devote yourselves to prayer." It seems in the Word of God, prayer is a real big thing. It is said of Enoch and Noah that they walked with God. Isn't it? Just, wow. They walked with God. They were aware of His presence and they had daily communion with God. Isn't that the desire of every real Christian? That could be said of you? You want to walk with God, you have to know what it is to be devoted to prayer and to pray without ceasing. You're not going to walk with God and have no communion with God. It just doesn't work. Well, this then brings us to Paul's third exhortation in this trio of Christian duties. It's found in verse 18. "In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." It's very interesting that thanklessness is listed as a characteristic of the world, of unbelievers. Romans 1:21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks." 2 Timothy 3 and 1, it says, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parent, ungrateful, and unholy. Ungrateful. They don't want to acknowledge God. Unbelievers are unthankful because they are blind, totally blind to their total dependence upon God for everything. Even the very breath that they breathe, they're oblivious to that. The fact that Paul exhorts Christians to be thankful indicates that Christians can go back to their old way of life in the sense of being ungrateful, unthankful, and not even realize it. What are some of the traits of having an unthankful heart? What are some of the traits of that? So that if that's actually where we're at, or if we're sliding in that direction, maybe we can identify it in our lives. Some of the traits. Perhaps thinking you deserve to have more than you have. You think you deserve to have more. Thinking that God is being unkind because of what he's withholding from you. Oh, you want something so bad, he won't give it to you. You think he's unkind for that. Rather than thanking him for withholding it from you. Ungratefulness is manifest by envy, jealousy, covetousness, discontentment, complaining. What are you discontent about? What have you been complaining about? All signs of an ungrateful heart to God. Well, what are we to be thankful for? If we're always to be thankful, we must have a lot to be thankful for. And we do. If we should begin making a list, that list would be unending. You couldn't make a list that long. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, get this, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes on to list some of these spiritual blessings. He tells us that you have been chosen in Christ Jesus before the world was ever created. That you have been predestined to adoption as his children. That you have been redeemed in the blood of Christ. You've been forgiven of all of your trespasses. That he has made known to you the gospel. Think about that. Do you just take that for granted? That you sit here with Bibles on your laps? That you know the way to heaven through Christ Jesus? Do you? Yeah, everybody knows that. No, they don't. No, they don't. Most of the world doesn't know what you know. Most of the world. And listen to this, most of your friends, most of your neighbors, perhaps most of your relatives, they don't know either, right here in Canada. Doesn't matter if they go to church. If they don't go to church where the gospel's being preached, they don't know. You just go and talk to the average person on the street. Talk to your neighbor. You ask them, do you think you're going to heaven? Of course they do. Then ask them why. And then everything goes haywire in their answer. They don't know. They don't know the simple gospel. They don't know it. But you know it. How thankful we should be. Because if you didn't know it, and you hadn't embraced it, you'd perish. Paul also lists there that he has given us the Holy Spirit. He has sealed us by the Spirit. Psalm 34 and verse 9 says, O fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear the Lord, there is no want. The young lions, they do lack and they suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Psalm 84 says, For the Lord God is the sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in thee. If it's something you need, he's going to provide it. In Psalm 103, we are told to bless the Lord with all that is within us. And then the psalmist goes on to tell us why we are to so bless him. A few things he mentions. He pardons all of our iniquities. All of them. All of them. He heals all our diseases, that he has redeemed us, that he crowns us with his loving kindness and compassion. It says there he is compassionate and gracious, slow to become angry, and he abounds in loving kindness. He says again that he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He's done all that for his people. We have so much to be thankful for. Infinitely, infinitely more than we even realize. No wonder we're to be thankful, a thankful people. Now, Paul here in our text, he qualifies what we are to be thankful for. Notice what he says here in verse 18, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. And this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Remember what I said a few moments ago. Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. These are the Christians who were being persecuted. These are the Christians who were suffering. These are Christians who were weeping over the loss of loved ones. And as I've already said, it seems like they had an awful lot to complain about, not to be thankful for. Paul says to them, in everything you give thanks. Even in the midst of trials and sufferings, even when tears are running down our cheeks and our hearts are utterly broken, we have good reason to give God thanks. One reason for us, as was the reason even for the Thessalonians and the reason for every Christian, is that we're safe in Jesus, no matter what. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, think of the Thessalonians, or famine or nakedness, peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, heights, depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what, nothing can separate us from Christ and God loving us. It's reason to be thankful, no matter what. Another reason for giving thanks, even when suffering trials, is that God somehow is using those very trials for our eternal good. Romans 8:28, we all know it. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, if he's even using the bad things that come into our life, we ought to give him thanks. Leon Morris says, tribulation is unpleasant. Yet in the midst of tribulation, who would not give thanks? Knowing that the Father who loves us so greatly has permitted that tribulation only in order that his wise and merciful purpose might be worked out. So out of this great central truth of Christianity, Paul calls on his friends to practice continual giving of thanks. Edie, he says this, there is nothing on this side of eternal punishment that ought not to fill us with thankfulness. Think about what he's saying there. There is nothing on this side of eternal punishment that ought not to fill us with thankfulness. The fact that we're not in hell where we deserve, we ought to be thankful. He goes on to say, thanks especially for mercies, for privileged existence, for continued means of grace, for the growth of divine life in the soul, for what blesses us now, for what is promised to bless us through eternity, as well as for all of that discipline that is preparing us for it. For all of this, it should humble us, and hearty thanks be given. God loves us. Christ died for us. The Holy Spirit indwells us and has sealed us. When those truths really, really, don't get into our theological heads, but when those truths really grip our hearts, that's when we're going to rejoice, when we're going to pray, and we're going to give thanks. That's when. Well, just in concluding, Paul says in verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is God's desire for you. And it is the greatest desire of every true Christian to please God. So rejoice, pray, in everything give thanks. That's pleasing to your Father. Let's conclude this morning with a hymn. Let's turn to 316. 300.